Don could not have been better. Jack could not have been better. What a remarkable hymn. What a pedigree of a hymn. Frances Ridley Havergal, who was perhaps more than anyone of her generation as far as poets and songwriters, lyricists, just absolutely sold out to the Lord. And she died at the age, I believe, of 42. And the one who wrote the tune for that hymn that we have just sung, as I'm sure you noticed, was Philip P. Bliss. Killed with his wife when they were both 38 years of age, leaving behind two young sons, 9 and 11. They were killed as a train that they were on going out to Chicago to a Moody campaign crossed over a large bridge that had been weighted down with ice outside of Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio. The entire train plunged into the river, and some of the cars ended up on the riverbank. You can still to this day go and see the mass grave in Cuyahoga Falls, where all of the people killed on that train, for there were no survivors or buried. Interestingly, amongst all of the devastation, one suitcase had bounced free and was lying up on the banks of the river. And they opened it up, and they found inside the personal effects of Philip P. Bliss. And on the very top were the lyrics of a song that he had not yet put to music and was planning to introduce at the campaign, the crusade conducted in Chicago by Dr. D.L. Moody. And they found this poem, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer and His Wondrous Love to Me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." Tremendous stories behind some of these hymns. Philip P. Bliss never heard the tune that we sing it to, but we honor him this morning. Sometimes I think you get the impression that old hymns were written by older people, and it's not always the case. You know, of course, that the great Isaac Watts decided it was too frivolous to write poetry, and so he quit at the age of 20. And 1 month past his 18th birthday left us with not a bad little poem entitled "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Fabulous hymn, Jack. Thank you so much. We're going to be looking in John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. As we kind of have to leave the series behind of women of the New Testament, because I only had six. And as some of you who have been here all week know, what I came to speak on was rather taken from me, and that is fine. But I at least got through six of them with that series that I had put together by request before for a conference put on by CMML, and I enjoyed going back and reviewing the ladies again. I'm recently working and presently working on a series of basic Christian graces, and I'd like to spend today looking at two of them, and this morning, the very question of grace itself. John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Do please keep your finger there, and now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and since we can get the whole context, verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And all the people said, amen. This amazing grace, in its various derivatives, it is given to us by word 169 times in our Bible. But if you casually even read the Bible, you will certainly understand that grace is woven from the initial experience of men on earth, right back through the book of the Revelation. It is grace that absolutely separates Christianity from religion, quote unquote. Kind of fun. I was putting this together literally. I was about 4 pages into my notes on grace, and I heard my fax chirp one day, and a friend of mine had taken something, and by the way, my friend is a person who has rather limited eyesight. And so he got a daily bread and then immediately puts it every day on his copy machine and blows it up about 150 or 200% at least. Looks to me like he blew this up twice. And so it came through, and it's quite wonderful. I don't even need to put my glasses on to read it to you. And when it came through, I said, you know what? I'm going to put that right in with my notes. And I absolutely love it. Listen, please. What makes Christianity different from all other religions of the world? Years ago, that very question was discussed at a conference. Some of the participants argued that Christianity is unique in teaching that God became man. But someone objected, saying that other religions teach similar doctrines. What about the resurrection? No, it was argued other faiths believe that the dead rise again, and the discussion grew heated. Now here comes one of my heroes onto the stage. C.S. Lewis, a strong defender of Christianity, came in late, sat down and asked, what's the rumpus all about? When he learned that it was a debate about the uniqueness of Christianity, he immediately commented, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And how right he was. The very heart of the gospel is the supreme truth that God accepts us with no conditions whatever when we put our trust in the atoning sacrifice of his incarnate Son. Although we are helplessly sinful, God in grace forgives us completely. It is by his infinite grace that we are saved, not by moral character, works of righteousness, commandment keeping, or church going. When we do nothing else but accept God's total pardon, we receive the guarantee of eternal life. What good news indeed. What a gospel, and what a Savior. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? If you're familiar with the daily bread, you know they have that little pithy adage at the bottom every day, and this is the one for this day. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Well put. I kind of like that. And so today I'd like to look at grace. We can talk so easily in the gospel about grace, and it's absolutely fitting. None of us would ever be saved if it were not because of grace through faith. In its absolutely most simplistic definition, grace is receiving that which we never deserved. It is so beautifully and closely intertwined, is it not, with mercy? For if grace is receiving what we never deserved, then God's also infinite mercy tells us that we will never receive what we richly deserved. It is of the Lord's mercies, the wise man wrote, that we are not consumed. They are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Aren't you thankful this morning for the mercy of God? If it were not for the mercy of God, how many of us would even be alive today? And if we were alive, we certainly wouldn't be in a place like this. But many of us would not be alive. We would right now be in a lost eternity that we had richly deserved, but God, in infinite mercy, came in, and He did not give us the retribution that we should have deserved. Rather, in grace, He stepped in. It is an unbelievable principle, this business of grace. One of the things that I'd like to do, actually, when I get this study completed, is to look at every one of the, so far, six, we are in number six, dispensations of human existence. Every one of them are characterized by the very same pattern. God incrementally has revealed more of Himself to human beings in each dispensation. With an increase in knowledge, there of necessity then comes an increase in commensurate responsibility. In every one of these time periods of human history, mankind has failed repeatedly. And in every one, God has stepped in grace. The initial grace, of course, was found in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. How like human beings. They had the absolute run of the place. In all of its pristine beauty, they had everything at their disposal in that garden. And to be quite honest, what I feel heaven will be like is what the Garden of Eden was like, with one great exception. We will actually be in the presence of the Lord. In a sense, they were not. He watched them. God is there, but God is a spirit. And we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So heaven will certainly even be better than Eden. But it was a place absolutely free from anything that defiled. They had the run of the place. They had dominion over all of the animal kingdom. They couldn't just name them, or didn't even need to just name them. They actually would have been in the company of docile animals that today are absolutely hostile. They were forbidden from one thing. How much like human nature. But immediately after the fall, in that loss of innocence, they took first fig leaves and later on the skins of animals, and they covered themselves. The covering actually was a grace of God. And even though driven from the garden and barred from re-entering it by angels with flaming swords, God allowed them to live. Every dispensation of human history is characterized by the grace of God. Right on through, every one of them. You and I live in a most favored time. On a daily basis, almost, there may have been a few days, but literally almost on a daily basis, ever since I learned of it, I have thanked God that I was born into the day of grace. Have you ever wondered what you would be like today if you were born under the law? See, I know my heart too well. And I really fear. I'm not mitigating the sovereignty of God, but I really fear what I would have been like if I had been born under the law. I've been born in the day of grace. And God has lengthened it, a rather remarkable length of time. It is, and it ever will be. For we know the length of the seventh dispensation, which will be, of course, the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. God has lengthened this so that it's far and away the longest of any of the dispensations of human existence. That in itself should teach us that we have a God of infinite, marvelous, matchless grace. I mean no irreverence this morning. God knows my heart. And I hope it doesn't come out in a way that I would fear. But if today I were God, and I had seen what His own pinnacle creation had done to him, not just in his years of earthly ministry, but especially in his final hours of life. I don't know if I would have shown grace to the human race. It was certainly within the powers and purview of God, to be honest, to just annihilate all humanity. He had done it once with a flood, save 8 souls. He could have done it again and started all over. God could have done it in the Garden of Eden and made the second Adam and a second Eve, maybe calling them by other names. And he could have started all over, propagating this great planet with other human beings that would never fall under the taint of sin. But in his infinite master plan, God understood that to be able to reveal elements of his character to us, he would have to show grace. God has never let us down. The law tells us what man should be to God, but grace tells us what God is to me. Even in Genesis 6, as I mentioned a moment ago, it repented God that he had even made man. But we find in verse 8, is it, of chapter 6 of Genesis, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. So we learn that while he is indeed a God of infinite holiness, he is and he has ever been a God of marvelous grace. We live in this special, remarkably special dispensation. In this dispensation, it's a very unique one in that Jew and Gentiles are alike. It was not that way in the first 5, nor in a sense will it be that way in the millennial reign of Christ. So again, this is a unique dispensation, this age of grace that we find ourselves in. And in the midst of this, there are some who still scoff, saying, where indeed is this promise of his coming? You remember that the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning the rapture of the church, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We who are alive and remain. And so around the A.D. 60s, the Apostle Paul was looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And for now 1,940 years, all of the saints have been looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And he still has lengthened the day of grace. And so some sit back and they say, you know, what a pipe dream for you people. This is ridiculous. Millions of saints have looked for thousands of years for this rapture of the church. And you still believe in it. Well, 1,000 years with the Lord are as but a day, aren't they? And a day is like 1,000 years. You say, how do you ever juxtapose those two, one on top of the other? You don't have to. It's a rhetorical statement. It's meant to teach us that time means nothing to God. It's not even relative with God. He dwells outside of the realm of time. We are actually very bound by several orders, one of which is orological order, the order of hours. As this little planet, a bit lopsidedly, spins on a 24-hour basis on its axis hanging in space. And so our world is divided into 24-hour days. And we're very bound by that. But God dwells in the infinite somewhere, totally unbothered by time. And so for him to have given nearly 2,000 years of the age of grace so far doesn't mean a thing to our God. Not a thing. But oh, what grace has wrought. The summation of this age can be wrapped up in Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You would say that's not a very good track record if we were born 0 for 0. And that's why God has stepped in grace. It's the very heart of the gospel itself. It's no wonder, isn't it, that John, as he began his gospel, could say in verse number 17, the law was given by or through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith alone. See, the unworthiness of mankind has cost us. None of us need to be reminded of that. There was a funeral here today, which is the ultimate, or yesterday, it's the ultimate byproduct of the robbery of sin. It passed death upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. But sometimes we need to just refocus on the fact that sin has also robbed God of a lot more even than it has robbed us. It robbed Him initially, and it still does with His pinnacle creation. The highest creation so far of a greatly creative God has been human beings. Genesis 1:26 tells us that separate from all animal kingdom, we have been created in the image of and for the glory of God. Animals react to instinct. Human beings reason with the intellect. We actually have the power to discern right from wrong and make a choice. God has given us a free will, which animals don't have. And our free will allows us to make choices. And God wants to be the director of those choices. And any of us who are honest today can look back in our life, and whenever we've made wrong choices, we go back and review, hopefully after we've made a U-turn and come back to where we left that path. We look back on it and we say, the reason I did that was because I made a choice that God didn't want. And so sin robs God of that relationship with His pinnacle creation. It brings in a breach. It brings in that middle wall of partition that divides. It alienates us from our God. Sin has robbed God of a relationship. It's robbed Him of the innocence of fellowship. And because of that, He had to become cloaked in humanity to walk amongst that He despised, a world cursed with sin. And sin robbed God of His supremacy. Interesting, isn't it, that if you review original sin, you will find that the temptation of Eve, and even later Adam, was that they could be as God. Not greater than, not almost as great as, but that they could be as God. In the last 20 years or so, there has been a rise in what you know very well as the New Age movement. I find that a huge misnomer. Nothing new about it. It's many thousands of years old. And so there are people that you can see on talk shows today. I just feel like throwing a brick at the TV if I ever watch it. And they are these self-help people. And their whole premise is that we need to develop the God-likeness within us. The God image we have to develop. Some of them come right out and say it. They're very overt in it. Not even the least bit subtle. And I'll sit there and I'll think, that very sin was what got Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden, daring to be as God. Even before that, wasn't that the original sin of Lucifer? The angel of the morning, the most beautiful creation up to that point that God had made, but he dared to be as God. And with him, we believe, fell maybe upwards of a third of the angelic being. So sin has definitely robbed God, certainly of his supremacy. But in typical consequence, sin also robs us. It robs us of a relationship with Him. We have been grafted in as wild olive branches through grace, and we can now actually call Him Father. What an amazing treat. And of course, you know that that word Abba literally is the closest that we can get today, and I say this almost guardedly, to what we would call Dad or Daddy. Now, I believe that. And I enjoy that, even though at times, to be very honest, and I've never once given it out in my life, I have a little problem even singing that Abba, Father, we approach thee. And one of the reasons being that I heard a young man stand up one time at the Lord's Supper. And in his prayer, any place that anyone would say our Father or our God, he said Daddy in his public worship. And I have to confess to you, my blood ran cold. He may be Abba, Father, through grace. But he is still, isn't he, the infinitely holy God of the universe. And we need to revere him as such. But sin robbed us of a relationship with him as Father. Sin robbed us of the innocence of guiltlessness. I'm convinced that one of the great underlying, maybe even systemic reasons for much, not all, but much mental illness today, and a fair degree even of physical illness amongst those not saved, is the attempt to cover up guilt. God has given us a conscience. It's one of the great gifts, actually, of grace. The ungodly have a conscience. And you know and I know that if you do something over and over and over again that's wrong, and you keep going through those cautionary yellow lights that your conscience throws up, after a while you won't even see it anymore, and then you become inured to it. And we become hardened, and conscience doesn't function. That's human rebellion. But God has given us a conscience. Do you understand that of the countries in the world today, of which I am told there are presently, although it changes so often, who can tell, I'm told that there are presently 228 countries in the world. If that is inaccurate, would you please tell me after the meeting? Don't stand up now and shout and say, Parks, you're wrong. There are so many. But that's what I have read, that there are 226 countries of the world. Anthropologists who study human behavior have told us that there is not one country in the world today that condones either murder or rape. Not one. Now, if there are 226 different countries in the world, you can almost rest assured that there are nearly 226 different types of government. And even in the United States alone, we have just hit the number of 1,600 denominations in Christianity. Not a one of which was ordained, actually, in Scripture. 1,600. That's under the entire umbrella, I should say, really, more of Christendom. So if there are that many in the United States and a lot of other religions in the United States, how many religions do you suppose there are in the world? The last estimate that I heard was 5,800 and some. Completely different religions in the world. So if there are that many religions and that many governments, it would stand to reason that the reason that no country condones those two heinous crimes can't be because it is mandated by either government or religion. It is mandated because of the conscience that God has placed within human beings. There are certain things that are just intrinsically and inherently understood as wrong. That's the conscience that God has given. The innocence of guiltlessness died in a garden called Eden. And every day you and I are looking at people who, if they would ever stop, come to a dead standstill and open up their heart and share with you things that they have buried, that they have built a veneer over of respectability, hoping that no one ever knows what they did 15 or 18 years ago or last night. If we would ever be able to pierce that, we would find that raging within is a seething cauldron of guilt. And in the midst of it, we've been robbed because it was never God's intent. Sin, of course, has robbed us of our standing before God. And right along with that, it has robbed us of our ability to approach God. And so in the midst of such helplessness and hopelessness, we ask ourselves, what possible antidote could there ever be that could ever establish, reestablish some type of an approach to God? And from a human perspective, we're lost. And into the breach steps a five-letter word called grace. Infinite, marvelous, matchless grace. God has always given a way of approach. It's been undeserved and it's been unmerited. It has even largely been through human history unappreciated, or at least underappreciated. But it's always been there. It has required for thousands of years a tremendous amount of sacrifice. But thank God it's always been there. And so in a bit of review, God had continually given, and mankind had continually failed. By the way, if you've done this study, here's another thing to come up and tell me afterwards. I'm kind of in the middle of it right now, but all my stuff's at home. But I've been going through the times that God stepped in to the nation of Israel in enormous grace, unusual grace, pardon me, and delivered them in times that they really needed it. And what my study has found so far, although to be honest, some of them I cannot prove chronologically, but in every instance where you can prove it, when God stepped in an enormous way, and I'll give you one illustration. When he came through the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he had that solitary showdown in what must have been enormous fear and trembling, not only with a very lovely couple named Ahab and Jezebel, but with the 450 prophets of Baal. And they finally chased those prophets of Baal when the children of Israel saw that they had allowed themselves to be hoodwinked. They chased them down to the river Kishon and slew them all with the edge of the sword. In that instance, and so far I'm up to dozens of others, within 50 years, Israel had gone back to their ways without God. In every instance that I can put a chronological time period on, it never once made it as far as 50 years. That's the human heart. God had continually given, and man had continually failed. God had continually shown mercy. Mankind had continually either abused or forgotten him, or even in willful rebellion or apathy, just said no. God had sent witnesses and prophets. Man had despised them, wouldn't heed them all too often, even at times killed them. And yet we read in Galatians 4:4, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from the curse, we might add, of the law. How could this be? Only through grace. Romans 5:20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ephesians 2, a verse we often preach in the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, never of works, lest any man should boast. Paul, writing to Titus in the 3rd chapter, says, being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it is, sinners have been made saints. Prodigals have been restored. I was about to say as children, but actually to be more accurate, prodigals have been restored as sons. Even prodigal women are restored as sons. There's a need for that, actually. For you see, a daughter in those times, while they enjoyed all of the blessings of the father's house, they were not included in the father's inheritance. That went to the sons. Usually a double portion to the firstborn son, because he would have had and would still have yet increased responsibilities. But we have been adopted as sons, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is our Father's. Aliens have become joint heirs, and his banner over us is love, all because of God's remarkable and amazing grace. Go with me now back, if you would please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we read here in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but rather is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now there are responsibilities that come through grace. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the rest of this chapter that celebrates the freedom from the bondage of the law comes in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, to say, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There are responsibilities that come with grace. In the New Testament, people, even cities, receive grace. City-wise, we think of Capernaum. I mentioned the other night how the Lord Jesus pronounced woes on those three Galilean villages. He only did so because of their rejection. Thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Scathing language when he said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented. I think of the Savior, Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 13. You can read the account and you know it well. I've often wondered what hillside he was sitting on as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. And he could say these words in anguish. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I need to shorten it. How often would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. And that was said fairly early on in his ministry. And he gave both of those cities, the village actually of Capernaum and the city of Jerusalem, ample grace and ample time. He showed them more than enough miracles so that they should have believed that indeed he was who he said he was, the only begotten of the Father, but they would not. We think of the Apostle Paul. He could tell Timothy in the first chapter of the first letter to him that we have in our Bible, that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious. He said other places that he had made havoc of the churches. He broke into homes. He hauled away Christians, those who were known as believers or those of the way. And then later on in Antioch, when they were sarcastically named little Christs, which is what Christian means. What did he say to Timothy? He said, I obtained mercy, because I did it in the ignorance of unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. A man like that received grace. We think of Peter. Peter, unfortunately, was like some of us, maybe many of us. Peter's life was characterized for a period of time by speaking first and then thinking sometime afterwards. And it got him in a world of trouble. You ever find yourself acting like Peter? But in the evening that the Lord Jesus needed him the most, we find Peter, Mark chapter 14, warming himself at the wrong fire, the world's fire. And at times, perhaps, so do we. There comes a question from a little girl, and Peter denies ever knowing the Lord Jesus. Another one points him out and says, yes, you were with him. And he denies it again. I like to wonder if his voice didn't rise that second time. But then, of course, another one, even more graphically, mentions that indeed he was with this Jesus of Nazareth. And this time with an oath, with oaths, and with curses, Peter denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus. Was there a need for grace there? I had a book in my library, and I emphasized the past tense, because I throwed it out. I didn't even like it. There's a lot about it I didn't like. But when he got to this account in Mark 14 of Peter, and the Lord Jesus looking at him as he walked past, battered and beaten and bruised, that the look would have been one of such fierce anger that it broke Peter. I threw that book against the wall. I literally did. I said, that's it for this one. Got rid of it. There are other things that really bothered me in the book. I didn't even want to give it to anybody. I just literally threw it out. I could be wrong, but I'll tell you, that's not how I think that look was. I think when the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, there was every bit of understanding, the kindest, sweetest, most compassionate look that could have ever come from that battered face. And when Peter saw the forgiveness and the kindness and the grace of his eyes broke him to his core. Individuals have gotten an awful lot of grace. I travel a lot, as you well know. I've been away 30 out of the last 38 days, and I have to be honest, I am so mentally tired right now that I'm about done. And the greatest thing in travel is the people of God. And through the years, I have been privy to testimonies of people that are absolutely amazing. I have met people who were multiple murderers, and they are now believers in Christ. I have met people who molested children, which to me is the most abhorrent thing that a human being can ever do. And if you would catch me at a weak moment, I would tell you that I think that's the one crime. If they ever throw the book at anything, that's it. It's almost worse than murder, because I've had to deal with a lot of people who were molested when they were young. That cripples them for life. I have dealt with serial child molesters who are now in Christ. There have been tyrants through the ages who acted in despicable manners and who towards the end of their life were approached by a Christian and they got saved. We have an amazing God. We have an amazing God. I have met people who were actively involved in a homosexual lifestyle. I have talked to at great length and laughed with and cried with and shared the Bible with five people who have subsequently died of AIDS. Three of them were in the full-blown throes of it when I met with them. Sin has consequences. And they paid for theirs early in life. But they met Christ. And their soul was utterly transformed. And their life was absolutely changed. I have twice, to my knowledge, I've twice preached the gospel where there have been people sitting in the audience that even as I spoke, I knew they were demon-possessed. Some of you with experience in Africa have undoubtedly had many more experiences than two, but I've had two. And I will never forget one who was sitting in the second row of her very first gospel meeting. People in our assembly at the time had quite a ministry in the streets of Washington, D.C. All year long, they would go to Goodwill and other places like that, the Salvation Army thrift shops, and they would buy blankets and coats and warm clothes, $2-3 at a time. It was their own money. Although as that ministry advanced, many individuals gave to them. And they would load a car, they would load their trunk, even the back seat up at times, with coats. And in the wintertime in Washington, D.C., she would drive the car slowly while her husband would walk the sidewalks and through the alleys trying to find people, the homeless, that were trying to stay warm in the midst of desperate winter. He was walking past a car one day as his wife was cruising by in theirs very slowly. The car was up on cinder blocks. The wheels were gone. Most of the windows were gone. And as he walked past it, he just looked in. And lying on the back seat in a summer dress and nothing else was a woman. It took him a long time to get the door forced open. He reached in and it took him minutes to actually revive her. Snow had covered her bare legs in the car, coming through the broken windows. She was completely incoherent and out of it. He called for his wife to stop the car. He picked this woman up. He literally carried her into the back seat of their car, turned the heater on full blast, covered her with all of the coats that they had, and raced to the nearest hospital. He said that somehow, upon admittance, he would do whatever it took to get her bills paid, but to try to bring her back to life, and they did. When she was released from the hospital, still desperately strung out on heroin, now being treated with methadone, the synthetic variety, he and his wife took this woman into her home. And for weeks, she never said a word. She would glare at them, stare at them, hiss at them, and at times, looked like she wanted to kill them. They swarmed her with love. Not many people can do that, and even fewer would. Got this dear woman to the point where she began to talk. And she told them of the last 8 years where she did everything and anything that she had to do. And I can only tell you that you couldn't come up with anything in your mind today that she hadn't done many times just to support her drug habit. Had had her children taken from her, 3 of them. Finally, she began to talk. And they said, "We have tried our best to get you back to health. There's only one thing we ask, and it takes place this Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I was home then, and I spoke. Didn't know that she was coming. Didn't know who she was. And I forget what I spoke on that morning, but I will tell you that there were times when I would look at her, that her eyes would roll up in her head, and all I saw were the whites of her eyes. She would bare her teeth and hiss. I looked down at her one time, and she spit over the seat in front of her when I looked at her. And it was fearful. It was fearful." One of those messages that you pray the whole time you're speaking, all the way through. But I also have to thank God that I was there as well the day that she found Christ. And I have never in my life seen such an utter transformation. It's all because of grace. She's awaiting her second liver transplant right now. The first one is failing. Simply put, she's paying for a former lifestyle as well. But whenever I see her, I break into a smile. And whenever she writes to Carol, and Carol lets me read the letter, Carol can never read me her letters because she's crying too hard. Whenever I read those letters, I just have to sit. It takes me a while to get through them too. They are an utter celebration of infinite, marvelous, matchless grace. I've never seen a soul so transformed. But every single saint here today is a trophy of grace. Little children saved at 5 who haven't gotten into the world, who don't know about gross immorality and sin. Little children are also trophies of grace, aren't we? Because as we go back to its root form, it is an undeserved favor. And since we are born in sin, formed in iniquity, and it was under the condemnation of sin that our parents even conceived us, even that little 5 or 6 year old that comes to Christ in wonderful simplicity didn't really have a prayer if it wasn't for grace. How can we dare frustrate such a thing? How could we ever take the liberty in Christ and turn it into a license to do whatever we want? May we today celebrate the tremendous riches of grace, mercy, and peace. It is from God the Father, channeled through His Son, continually replenished by the Spirit of God who indwells us, and it'll take us into heaven. May God bless His Word. Father, we are thankful this morning for such grace. It is that most basic of Christian virtues. We are thankful, our Father, that it is so deep, so inexhaustible, that we will never fully comprehend all that grace has wrought. We know a little bit now, and we will know more the moment we see Him. But Father, we just give our heartfelt thanks right now that we have all tasted grace. That moment that we first accepted Christ as Savior, and we were saved through that marvelous grace. We give thanks, Father, even though it's been a lot of years, perhaps, for that initial flooding of joy that we would never be in hell. And through the years, we have just come to treasure so many other aspects of this marvelous commodity called grace. Help us, Father, never to take it for granted. maybe even today, to be mentally and spiritually rekindled in our tremendous appreciation for that undeserved favor of our loving God. We give thanks for it in our Savior's name. Amen.